Good morning. Last week, we were in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 9, we left off in verse 37. But in verses 28 through 36, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, three of his disciples, three of his closest disciples and friends, to the top of what we believe, not to the top, to the, on the slopes of what we believe is Mount Hermon. I mentioned this recently, but they had just traveled to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And in traveling to this area, Mount Hermon, which was the highest point, is the highest point in Syria, was only 12 miles northeast of this region, and Jesus took them to the slopes of this mountain in order to be alone with them, in order to spend some time, and to privately be transfigured in their presence. And so we talked about this last week. Mount Hermon is a mountain cluster on the border of Syria and Lebanon, rising some 9,200 feet above sea level, 11,000 feet above the Jordan Valley, because most of the Jordan Valley is below sea level, obviously. So you have this enormous mountain, and Jesus takes three of his disciples up the slopes so that they can be out of earshot, out of the scenes that were going on the plains, everything so that he can be alone with them. Now, as this takes place, there are things happening at the foot of the mountain. You see, Jesus takes these three to be alone, but what we find out when they come down from the slopes of the mountain in verse 37, the next day, so they were away for a day. In verse 37 of Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, it does seem in those times that we get away with you and experience your presence in a profound and lasting way, that as soon as we come away from that experience, there are crowds, there are problems, there are challenges, there are people looking for us to meet their needs. It seems with every great experience with you, we come to the foot of that mountain, and sure enough, right away, the world is there. The devil is attacking us, working in people's lives, bringing destruction. We find ourselves facing all of the things that we saw before we went up the mountain. Lord, I pray right now in this mountaintop experience, as we step away from the craziness of our days and this week and even the holiday next week, for just a few minutes, Lord, let us be in your presence. As we studied last week, let us see you for who you really are, transfigured as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, God the Son. And may it impact and affect us as we come down from the mountain. May we come away from your presence today and later this day and later this week and even this month. Lord, may we be changed in such a way where we can face the world's problems, where we can face the difficulties and the challenges and the attacks with grace and with mercy, that we might glorify you in and through our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen, Jesus, Peter, John, and James returned to the other disciples. See, we forget that while this was going on, what we studied last week, the rest of the disciples are on their own spiritual journey. See, God is doing something in their lives as well, maybe not as profound, but certainly as challenging. Peter, James, and John, with Jesus, have experienced something that none of the other disciples experienced. They've seen Jesus in his transfigured form, his eternal form as the Son of God, and they've had this day with him. I'm sure it was spectacular, but you see, there's one little problem. Have you ever not been invited to a party? Have you ever missed out on something and you were forgotten or not thought about or maybe just not selected? A good friend of mine told me one time when we were not invited to a particular party, he wasn't invited and I wasn't invited. And I said, oh, are you invited to that party? He said, no, I'm not. He said, you know something? It gives me an opportunity. This is a good thing. It gives me an opportunity to practice my not being invited skills. There's nothing more frustrating than someone getting insulted because you invited this person, but you didn't invite that person. You know, God has a work to do in each of our hearts, and it's different for you, it's different for you, it's different for me. And you may be called to go on the mission field, you may not be called to go. You may be called to step out in ministry, you may be called to do something what some people might think is very mundane, set up chairs or sound equipment. Or you may be called to preach a gospel message or teach the word of God or lead the worship service or teach the children. It's very important that when God works in our lives, we don't turn around and say, well, how come he got to go? Kids are so good at that. They have this sense of justice. It permeates their thinking. And sibling rivalry, I mean, that's what we're going to see today, a lot of sibling rivalry. It's so obvious. You have a few kids together, one gets a lollipop. Sometimes I hand out lollipops here at the church. I probably shouldn't say this because the kids are here. But they know this. And what's amazing to me is that if you hand out one lollipop to one kid, and even if, and I don't say this, but even if you said, and by the way, I make sure the parents sign off on it first. Just letting you know. Even if I say to that one child, okay, here's a lollipop, but don't tell anyone. Not going to happen. At best, they're just going to walk and not say anything as they let everyone know that they got a lollipop. At worst, they're going to come out and go show the lollipop to their brother or their sister. Lollipop, I got a lollipop. What is it with us? Even as children, we just love to just flaunt the things we get and that others don't. It's so true though, right? I mean, kids are like this, but adults are like this too. Come on, let's be honest. We tend to behave in this way. So as you hand out the lollipops and one kid finds out they got one, well, then you just get a slew. You get a line of kids lining up, lollipops! You know, just this week, I was at a memorial service, and I ran into one of the kids, one of the families that used to attend here, and the youngest of the three boys saw me. He goes, oh, hi, Pastor Tim. Do you have any lollipops? Told his mom. I said, that's interesting. He remembers that. There are a lot of lollipops in our lives. Things that we get that someone else doesn't get, or something that someone else has that we want, right? Or an experience or an opportunity that you're privileged to have that someone else doesn't, or vice versa. When those things happen, there's an opportunity for you to behave badly. For me, to do as well. And I believe that there was a problem at the foot of the mountain because Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up the slopes of Mount Hermon. And they were gone for a day. What are they doing? I don't know. Maybe they have lollipops. You see, right away we get into this idea that we're missing out. But you know, you're not missing out on God's best for your life if you're submitted to him. There was another spiritual challenge taking place at the foot of the mountain. And Jesus, in addition to spending that time alone with the Father and his closest friends, they're having a spiritual experience. He's also set them up to have a spiritual experience. They're going to be called upon to experience an incredible opportunity for ministry without Jesus present. But the Holy Spirit will be present, and God the Father will be present, but Jesus is on the mountain, and now what happens? Well, we don't know until we get back down off the slopes of Mount Hermon. And we realize that it says there that a large crowd met him. And a man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples. Notice, I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. This is very interesting. Taken in light of last week's study, we realize that there was some degree of strife or sibling rivalry going on that put his disciples in a place where they were, how can I say this, not at their best. And when we are not at our best, when we are in the flesh, you ever been in the flesh? Of course you have. You're in the flesh. Spiritual things can't happen. God's opportunities go unrealized because we're not in prayer. We're not denying ourselves through fasting. We're not doing the things that God has called us to do. Our minds are on lollipops and all of the things in life that we want or don't have. And then God wants to use us, but you know what happens? It says here, they could not. But they could not. Had God failed them? I mean, they were anointed in the beginning of this chapter, back in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had called the 12, by the way, these are 8 of the 12, or excuse me, 9 of the 12. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. What happened? What happened in 36 verses? 37 verses. What happened? We know Jesus didn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? We know the Spirit of God didn't change. He's the eternal Spirit. We know Jesus didn't change. We know the Spirit didn't change. We know God the Father is still on the throne. So we can only assume that it was the disciples that had changed. Something had changed within their heart that caused them to not be able to do the things that they were anointed and called to do. Reminds me of that time when Samson thought he would just go and slay the Philistines again. But he had revealed that the secret of his strength was in his commitment as a Nazirite, which was reflected in the fact that he never cut his hair. He had told this to Delilah. Delilah had his head shaved, and now he says he got up and he was just going to do like he always did. He was going to get up as he had done before and slay the Philistines, but this time he didn't have the anointing of the Lord and he couldn't do it. And he was taken captive. They gouged his eyes out, and I think all of us were probably familiar with the story, the account. They put him at a mill and they made him grind the mill like a beast of burden and mocked him. He lost something. He forfeited something because he was in the flesh. I want to talk to you today about strongholds, spiritual strongholds, and how we allow them in and what happens to us and how because of those spiritual strongholds in our lives that we're responsible for, because of them, we cannot do the things that God has called us to do. Large crowds. Everybody's looking for help. Jesus knew they would be there. Jesus removed himself with three of his disciples and said, okay, we'll let the other nine handle this. Let's see how they do. Have you ever experienced this at work? You know, maybe you're an assistant manager and your boss says, listen, I'm going to be gone for the rest of the day. Can you manage the store, close up? Can you manage the office, take care of the? Can you make sure this gets, you get all excited, right? You think, okay, I have responsibility now. But when Jesus gives these men responsibility, they get into the flesh, and maybe because they're jealous or envious, we don't know, they are unable to do what they were anointed to do, what God had delegated or what Jesus had delegated for them to accomplish. And what we learn there, this crowd overwhelmed, we're told in Mark's gospel, overwhelmed with wonder, immediately runs to greet Jesus. And Mark also told us something else that's not recorded here, that when Jesus came down from the mountain, he found his disciples surrounded by a crowd and arguing with the teachers of the law. They're in a debate with the religious people. I'm sure that's not why Jesus left them at the foot of the mountain. But that's what they're doing. They're arguing with the teachers of the law. The crowd is surrounding them. The needs of the people go unmet. And we know that Mark tells us that Jesus wanted to know what the teachers of the law were arguing with his disciples about. If you own a business and you've left someone in charge for a week, you come back from vacation, you hope when you walk in that door that Monday morning that the whole place didn't blow up. But it did for Jesus. He gets to the bottom of the mountain, and what does he find? The whole place is blown up. There's crowds, the teachers of the law, they're arguing with the disciples. Nobody's getting help. What is going on? Well, it started, and we gather this from this gospel account in Luke and also from Matthew and Mark, that it started when a father had sought out Jesus for healing for his son who was suffering greatly. This man, we know from Matthew's gospel, knelt humbly before Jesus now that Jesus has arrived, pleading in desperation for his only son, begging Jesus to heal his son of the seizures that were destroying his son's life. If you've ever had to care for a child, either a parent or a caregiver, that has a medical condition that causes seizures or other types of things, you know how absolutely painful this must have been, not just for the child, but certainly for the parents, and especially for this father. He's desperate. He's come to Jesus. He was looking for Jesus. He found his disciples. They're absolutely no help. They're too busy arguing. And this son continues to suffer. This father continues to suffer, begging Jesus. He says, take away these seizures. Help this child, my child, my only son. It's destroying his life. It's destroying his life. These frequent seizures were endangering his son's safety. Matthew tells us that sometimes he would have a seizure and he would fall into the water and almost drown. He would have a seizure and fall into the fire and be burned. He was having these experiences and they were causing him harm. And you know, I'm here to tell you something. There are evil spirits in this world, and apparently one had taken hold of this child and caused and some type of an illness, a condition, maybe neurological or otherwise, but the condition was caused by a spirit. And this is not always the case for people who have seizures, certainly, but in this particular case, we're told in the Gospels it was. And he's having these seizures, and it's causing harm. So I want you to think about this. A spirit, a demon, comes into this kid and causes him to be harmed or tries to harm him. You might call it an injurious spirit, a spirit that is trying to hurt and bring harm. And that's exactly what evil spirits do. But he's doing it through this medical condition, but it's not a purely medical condition, or it's a medical condition with a spiritual source. And you know, I just don't know how many of the medical conditions we see in our lives and in our families and in our communities have a spiritual source and how many don't. We just don't know. Jesus understood this. We're not really sure if the disciples did. The ones that were left on the side of the, or in the plain as the other three went up the side of the mountain, they seem to be confused about it. Nobody knows what to do. And it can be very frustrating. And it was frustrating for this father who loved his son. His son was possessed by a spirit that had made him dumb. Mark tells us that he also couldn't speak. So yes, some type of neurological condition with a spiritual source, can't speak, has seizures, would fall to the ground, Mark tells us, foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth, become rigid. Anyone who's ever seen someone have a seizure knows what this looks like. And those in the medical profession have probably treated those with these conditions. You know, Jesus actually asked this man at some point, Mark tells us, as how long he had had this condition. And the father said he's had it since childhood. This is so strange. I don't have answers for you if you're thinking like I am right now. How did that happen? What did the child do to have this spirit afflict him? Some suggest that the father had been involved in some type of occultic or religious pagan activity. Maybe. I don't know. It doesn't say that. All I know is that his family was being afflicted by an evil spirit. There was a spiritual stronghold in this family's life, and it was affecting the child to the degree that he had some type of medical condition. And there are spiritual strongholds in our lives as well, if we're willing to admit it. That doesn't mean you're possessed, like this child seems to have been afflicted, but it does mean that there are areas of our lives that we need to surrender to God and ask him to deal with. Spiritual strongholds. Footholds. You know, when you climb a climbing wall, there's those little footholds, you know. If you're practicing for climbing a real mountain, you need to learn on that cliff face, where to put your hands, where to put your feet. That's what a foothold is. That's a stronghold as well in many ways. It's where you can hold on, and that's what we allow to happen in our lives. We allow evil spirits to get a hold of us. We surrender that right. We give that power away. And that's what's happened here. That much we know. This father informed Jesus that his disciples had been unable to heal his son. And this is no doubt what the argument with the teachers of the law was about. It doesn't tell us, but I deduce that that's probably what they were fighting about. Who can help this child? Why couldn't you cast it out? Well, if you're so great, why can't you do it? Well, that kind of stuff. I think it's strife. I think people are arguing, and no one's really concerned about the real problem, which is this poor child. I know it's hard to imagine people of faith and religious people getting so caught up in competition that they forget about the needy. I know that's something that we probably never could imagine would happen. I'm being sarcastic. Obviously, I am from North Jersey. The Jews would often attempt to drive evil spirits out of unhealthy people through exorcism. They would often do this. They claimed that they had the Lord's authority to do so, but they were often unsuccessful because, again, they were doing it in the flesh. And the disciples, we've already established this, certainly had authority over evil spirits, but they too were unsuccessful. No one seems to be able to do what needed to be done. And then what Jesus says, it captures his frustration. It captures the fact that he finds it so difficult to deal with people who don't have faith and give themselves over to the flesh. We all have a hard time dealing with that. I don't like it when I see it in my own life. I don't like dealing with it in the lives of others. But here's the truth. Jesus is frustrated. You know, you can be angry and sin not. You can also be frustrated and sin not. Let's read what it says there. Back to our text in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. It says there that Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." You see the frustration in Jesus' voice? I don't think he said it in a hostile, angry, sinful way. Of course not. But he is frustrated. He's frustrated. We sometimes frustrate or grieve the Holy Spirit. We sometimes frustrate and grieve God's will in our lives. And when we do, there are consequences for us and for those around us, those spiritual strongholds. He goes on, it says here, "Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." I'm going to tell you what I think should have happened. And I think you would agree with me. This was plan A. This is what was supposed to happen. If they weren't in the flesh and arguing and insensitive to the needs of others, perhaps this is what it should have read here. This is what Luke should have recorded. This is what should have happened. Jesus came down from the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and they found a crowd of people amazed at the greatness of God. Say amen if you think that's what should have happened. Yeah. That's what should have happened. That's what was supposed to happen. That's what, by all accounts, you can look at it and say, definitely should have been plan A. But you see, something changed in the hearts of his disciples, those that he left behind, such that that didn't happen. There was a problem because they got in the flesh. And I know that because of what Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." Yes, it's not just the disciples, it's the crowd, it's the teachers, but the whole lot of them are all in the flesh. The religious people, the disciples, everyone's all caught up in whatever it is they're doing. And what should have happened didn't happen because they could not fulfill God's will for their lives. And I'm not going to blame Jesus, and I'm not going to say the demon was so strong they couldn't get the job done. I'm going to say this, they weren't where they were supposed to be. And when we're not where we're supposed to be, people don't say these things. They don't say that they were all amazed at the greatness of God. He expressed his frustration with all of them, drove the evil spirit out and healed the boy. because Jesus is never limited in any way. As he works through us, he's only limited by our willingness to be submitted to him. Here he described the heart of an entire generation as unbelieving and perverse. That's pretty strong. Would you agree? Now, this was primarily directed, I think, at the teachers of the law and the crowd, because no doubt the teachers of the law baited the disciples with this man and his son. They were always doing things like that. They were being used. I believe that the boy and his father were being used by Jesus' critics to discredit him. I mean, that was their MO. They were constantly doing that kind of thing. And he obviously found it very challenging to be around people filled with unbelief. If you want to frustrate the Spirit of God, grieve the Spirit of God, which I hope and pray you don't, and you want to frustrate the heart of Christ, don't believe. That seems to frustrate God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when we don't believe, when we're filled with unbelief. And he found it even more challenging to be constantly tested by those that opposed him. He goes to help people, and these jokers show up, and they're always putting him to the test. And who's suffering? This man and his son. And that's the heart of compassion that Christ has, to realize, what are you guys doing, you wicked, perverse people? What's wrong with you? He might say, unbelieving generation. This should have been taken care of before I came down the mountain. And his disciples are clueless as to why they couldn't get it done. Well, they're going to find out in just a minute. It's interesting, they bring the boy to Jesus, and the boy has a seizure as soon as the evil spirit saw Jesus. And Jesus had no problem, absolutely no problem, driving the evil spirit out of the afflicted boy. Praise God. Amen? Never doubt the power of Jesus over the spiritual realm. I don't like those movies that would suggest that when evil spirits or demons are involved in a situation, that somehow God's people don't have the authority and the power to drive it out. I don't like those movies that give the spiritual forces of wickedness and darkness more credit than they deserve. This account doesn't tell us that these spiritual forces were more powerful than the disciples or more powerful than Jesus. They had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that. But we have to avail ourselves of that power. And when we don't, we have no power. And that seems clear to me what happened here. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and drove it out of the boy once and for all, Mark tells us. Mark also tells us, and we studied this when we were in Mark's gospel, that he challenged the boy's father to have faith and believe. You remember he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. He was having a hard time trusting as well, but he was desperate. And this experience left the boy unconscious until Jesus revived him. And I refer you to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, for some of those details. But everyone who saw this was amazed at the greatness of God, and they gave him all the glory. By the way, anytime someone is delivered or healed, God should receive all the glory. And then something interesting begins to happen. Jesus now, after this experience, begins to explain to his disciples the Father's plan. Now, Mark's gospel, it gives us some more details. You know, they went and they talked to Jesus afterwards when they were in private, and they basically said, why couldn't we do it? And he begins to talk to them about the fact that these demons only come out through prayer and fasting. What does that tell you? What were they not doing? They weren't in prayer, and they weren't fasting. That is, they weren't denying themselves. We're going to see in the next section here, we know exactly what they were doing. Now, again, can't blame Peter, James, and John. They were with Jesus. But the rest of them, the other nine, are there, and they drop the ball. Here's what happens, though. Jesus begins to lead them in the proper direction, in the right direction. It says, while everyone was marveling, in the latter part of verse 43, at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. Whenever Jesus says, listen carefully, listen carefully. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But look what it says in verse 45. But they did not understand what this meant. This is not the first time he's spoken to them about this. They did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They didn't really want to hear it. They don't want to hear a message of denial. They don't want to hear the message of the cross. They're only interested in being large and in charge. They really want to be in a position of power and authority. So all of this, God is working all of this to humble them in some way, but they're failing to be the people that God had called them to be, because not only was there a spiritual stronghold in the life of this family with the father and the son, there was still a spiritual stronghold in the life of these disciples. They were still extremely self-interested. And if you're self-interested, God can't use you to the degree that he wants. I'm going to say that again, because forget everything else I say, you need to leave here with that thought. If you are self-interested, God can't use you in the way that he wants to, in the way that he can, because you won't let him. There's a spiritual stronghold in your life and in your heart, in my heart, life and my heart. That's the challenge. I'm so blessed that he was able to help this child and this man, but there's a lesson here we need to remember. The devil's not strong. He's defeated. The devil's not equal to God. He's defeated. He has no power. If you face him in the name and in the power of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Son of God. Why couldn't they do it? Because they weren't the people they were supposed to be. Not at this moment, not at this time. But now he begins to talk to them after they had returned to the region of Galilee from the region of Caesarea Philippi. Remember, they were in the north. And he reveals to his disciples that he would be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. Now, I imagine, and this is just the way my mind works, that he was thinking of Judas, who was sitting there listening to him. He was one of the nine at the foot of the mountain. He was one of them. It's not hard to imagine why he was having issues. He reminded them in private that his enemies would put him to death. He had already told them this in verse 22 of the same chapter. This is not even the first time in this chapter that they had heard this message. Matthew and Mark tell us that he reminded them that he would be raised to life after 3 days. So they knew the resurrection. They had heard about the death and resurrection prophesied in the scriptures and that Jesus had confirmed would take place shortly. But they didn't understand. They did not understand. And they, as it says, were afraid to ask him about it. They were grieving because they focused on his death and not on his resurrection. They're only thinking, well, what are we supposed to do then? What's going to happen to me now? I left my fishing business. I don't have anything else. I thought I was going to be sitting on a throne. You see, what happens when we start to be self-interested? We think about, how is this going to impact me? Well, I can't do that. My job's too important. I can't do that. I can't take that time off and go on that missions trip. I got things I'm doing right now. I can't serve in ministry. I mean, I'm too busy. I can't give. I need every penny I have. You see, it doesn't have to be such a grandiose thing. It can be as simple as you just saying no to God in some area of your life. Let me give you an example. God's challenging you to give to a ministry or to be a faithful giver here at this ministry, and you're not doing it, and then you wonder why you have financial problems. It's not because you're not giving, it's because you have a stronghold in your life, you love your money too much, and God's not going to bless you in the way that he could, because you're self-interested. You're busy, always busy, busy, busy. You don't have time to serve, you don't have time to minister at anybody, and God keeps challenging you to get involved, and you don't. And then you wonder why you're not fulfilled. You wonder why your life just stinks and you're depressed. I don't think the answer is antidepressants. I think the answer is serving Jesus Christ. Amen. Now listen, there are people with medical conditions, notwithstanding. But there are a lot of areas in our lives where we have spiritual strongholds, and we're not submitted to God, and we're wondering why we're not fulfilled, why our needs aren't met. Why don't we have enough money? Why are my kids sick? Why am I sick? Again, not a blanket statement. You have to ask yourself, is it because of something that I'm not doing? Or is it because of something I'm doing? And if you're confirmed that what's going on in your life is just the suffering that God is allowing for his glory, that's a different story. Please don't apply this message to you in that way. But you know, I know, we know those areas of our life that we are not submitted to Christ. And they knew, because they're so self-interested, they're thinking about position. How do I know that? Look at verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. I want you to think about the context. The three on the mountaintop, oh, they had a wonderful experience. The nine at the foot of the mountain had not had such a wonderful experience. And now they're starting to think, who's the best? Now, I just know human nature, and I read the scriptures, and I've come to the conclusion it had to be started by one of the three, Peter, James, and John. Because you see, if I were on the mountain enjoying my lollipop, and I came down to the foot of the mountain, and nine of my other siblings in the spirit were failing, I might be inclined to say, you know what, we are a little bit better than them. I mean, after all, I mean, we went to the mountain. We came down, look at the mess they made, right? Come on, you know that that's probably what happened. An argument starts. You know, I don't know exactly what started it, but I think it was prompted from what I see here, the scripture reveals, that it was prompted by a competitive desire for personal greatness. Who's the best? And so Jesus is going to teach his disciples about the greatness of the kingdom of God, and they're thinking about their own personal greatness. Jesus' disciples have been arguing about who was the greatest on their way to Capernaum. They didn't even wait to get to wherever they were going. On the way, they're having this argument. Now, Jesus was aware that they had been arguing. Mark tells us that. And this may have started because Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John with him, or not. We don't know. It may have been prompted by them when they returned, but we do know that Jesus had praised Peter while they were in Caesarea Philippi when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Peter had a good case for being the number one guy. Well, then James and John, we know later on, would later ask to rule with Jesus. And maybe they're thinking, well, we were on the mountain after all. And look at these guys. They can't even cast out a demon. Well, they ultimately asked Jesus what kind of person was considered the greatest. Look at their motive. Who's the best? Jesus, you tell us, am I the best? Who's the best? I'm very careful when I'm spending time with young children not to say things like, you're my favorite, even though it might be true. I have to be very careful not to send a message that there's partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't show partiality. He loves us all. He loved the nine. He loved the three. He loves all of us. He even loved the religious people who hated him and put him to death. So it's not about that. But you have to be very careful because we're so prone to the spiritual stronghold of moral superiority, spiritual superiority. We're so given over to wanting to be great. Athletes are trained to win. Musicians are trained to be the best, as are dancers and other artists. We don't settle for second best, and we don't do well when we celebrate in the end zone. It's never attractive, by the way. By that, for those of you who don't know football, that means celebrating when you score a touchdown and making all kinds of weird gyrations and dancing and flipping and everything else that's gotten completely out of control. Nobody wants to see that, not really. Personal greatness, is that what you're all about? You want to be the best, or maybe just better than someone else? Well, I'm not great, but I'm better than her. Oh, I know I make a lot of mistakes, but that guy, he makes me look like Jesus. Oh, we don't say these things out loud, we just think them. We act that way, we behave badly. We're like a bunch of little kids wanting lollipops because someone else got one. So, he begins to explain to them how they need to deal with this. Look at verse 47. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, I don't think he had to be a mind reader to know their thoughts, by the way. Pretty obvious. Took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." That would be God the Father. "For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." I imagine them going ahead and then fighting about who was the least. But Jesus has straightened, as my grandmother used to say, and my mom said it too, He had straightened out their horns. I never really understood that until I got a little bit older. I'm going to straighten out your horns. Implication, you're acting like a demon. So, what do we learn here? Jesus explained that those that cared for the humble were actually caring for him. Those would be the greatest people, those that care for others. Those that aren't so competitive or given to self-interest or want to be the greatest, those are the greatest in the kingdom of God. I still don't think they really understood this, but they were beginning to. He uses an object lesson. It's so helpful to use object lessons. He called a little child. By the way, the word in the original language in the Greek for the little child means toddler. Okay, so he grabs a toddler and he has him stand beside him. And listen, little children are not threatening, nor are they considered a threat. They don't seek positions of personal greatness, not at that age. They just want to be loved. They are the very definition of humility in this wicked world when compared to adults. They are the very last and least in the family and the servant of all. The birth order in the ancient home was such that the last child, the youngest child, was the servant of all the older children. What is he saying? Their service to the humble was in fact serving Jesus and the Father as well. They needed a course correction. It wasn't about personal greatness. Not at all. It was about being the least. What does it mean? It means being a servant, caring for others. Be willing to sacrifice your time, your resources, your life for others. That's where you're going to find fulfillment. That's what it means to be a disciple. These were the apostles, the top 12 disciples, and they were completely messed up because they had a spiritual stronghold in their life of personal greatness, competition, sibling rivalry, wanting to be the best, not surrendered to God, and not able to be used because of it, not in the way God wanted to use them. He taught them that humility and servanthood are what make a person great in the kingdom of God. A person must choose to humble themselves, for it is an act of the surrendered will to God. It's not something God is going to make you do. You have to choose to do it. And remember this. The path to personal greatness, the path to personal greatness in the kingdom is the one that leads away from position. The path to personal greatness in the kingdom is the one that leads away from position. They didn't get that memo. Not yet. And just to make matters worse, I believe John at this point, who may have been one that thought he was one of the greatest, at least in the top three. By the way, when he wrote his gospel, and I don't think he said this in a boastful way, but he did call himself or refer to himself in the third person as the one that Jesus loved, just in case no one noticed. John, I think at this point, is beginning to get a little convicted, and he's thinking, you know, Jesus, we might have blown it. Verse 49, Master, said John, this is after the teaching. After he tells him, for he who is least among you, he is the greatest. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Wow. You know, you got to credit John. He seems to have gotten it. He seems to understand what Jesus is telling him. And honestly, I think he seems to be confessing that they had really messed up. I'm sure the rest of the disciples, don't tell him that, not now. But John seems to have a tender heart. He admits it. He admitted to Jesus what they had done and wanted to know if they had acted appropriately. You know, that's just a beautiful place to be. God, I've been striving. You know what? I've been in competition with my neighbor, with my siblings, with my coworkers, with the people I care about. You know what? Even within the church, I've been kind of like discouraging people from doing stuff so that I could do it and be the greatest. I love the heart of John. He understands that there needed to be a course correction. Do you? Do I? Do we? We have an opportunity to receive communion in just a minute. What an opportunity to say, you know what? I am the biggest, most competitive person in the world. I am obsessed with my own importance. I am completely self-interested. I don't care about other people. And if someone else is getting press, I try to cut them off so that I look better. I know no one would admit that, but John seems to have no problem saying, you know what? I'm going to read it again. Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. He's not one of us. Oh, you go to that church? You're okay, but we're better. They tried to stop a man from doing the work of God, helping people. Here they had failed to help somebody, and now they're discouraging someone else from helping someone. Why? Because they wanted all the credit. It's pretty easy to see through the hearts of his disciples here. They were concerned because this man was not one of them. They thought it was inappropriate for this man to use Jesus' name without his or their permission. This is who we are in our flesh. But it's not who God has called us to be in the Spirit. And so Jesus says in the final verse this morning, do not stop him. Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. I would have said, you know, we're all on the same team. Amen. You know, team sports are interesting. As I ask the worship team to come up, team sports are interesting because nowadays in professional sports, you have a number of showboats. We recently had the NBA Finals, and you can have a great player on a team, but if that person has to carry the team on his back, they don't win. Team sports require team building. They require teams to work together as teams. Just a thought, could it be that we as the team of the church are not succeeding in our mission and not being the people that God has called us to be because we're too busy trying to be the best? Is it possible that we've become competitive even about spiritual things and religious things? Is it possible that our own self-interest has gotten in the way of God using us because we just want to get all the credit? Oh, I couldn't serve in that ministry. No one would know. I'm challenged. I hope you are. In this account, we've seen what happens when we're not in the right place, when our hearts aren't in the right place. The spiritual strongholds in others can't be broken because the spiritual strongholds in our lives are too strong. We've allowed them to cement in our hearts. And then we see the arguments, the discussions, we see the competition. That's what happens. That's the fruit of a spiritual stronghold of self-interest and personal greatness. And then it begins to affect us as we relate to others, discouraging people so that we can look better than them. All of this reveals to us our hearts, if we're honest and willing to admit it. Let's take this opportunity in communion to come to the Lord's table and respond maybe like John. I don't want to give him too much credit, but I'll say this. He admitted that he had done something wrong. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. They needed a course correction. They made it. And God continued to use them. Don't leave here condemned. Be convicted and leave here cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Lord Heavenly Father, you brought us to the communion table, and as we enter this month, you've challenged us. We want to be used. We want to glorify you. We want to help people. We don't want to come up short. And Lord, it's not important what we do or what someone else does. What's important is that everyone's amazed and glorifies you. Oh Lord God, help us not to discourage people. Help us not to leave people unhealed or undelivered because of our own self-interest. And Lord, may we not argue with our brothers and sisters about who's the best. Oh Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be servants. Help us to follow Jesus' example that we might glorify you in our lives. And Lord, help us to remember that as Christians, as believers in you, as those that are devoted to you, we truly are all on the same team. Prepare our hearts now as we receive communion, that we might surrender them to you. And I pray that every heart here would surrender to you. And that if there is a heart here that's not yet surrendered, that right now, each person that knows they haven't surrendered their hearts to you would before they come to this communion table. It would be a farce to come to this communion table not surrendered to you, not having given our lives to you, trusted in you, and your death on the cross which you talked about again to your disciples in this account. Your death on the cross for our sins. You're being raised from the dead 3 days later for our life, our eternal life. And your promise to come again to judge the living and the dead for our glory with you. May that be cemented in our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.